towards this work, Lord, you've committed to our trust. And help us, Lord God, to have a faithful mind and a faithful heart. God, we pray that you'll bless the word that's gone out this past week and the visits that's been made and the people that have been witnessed to. And we pray, God, that you'll water that seed that's been sown. And God, our hearts are grieved about those that are dealing with trials and tragedy. And Lord God, we think about Brother Ron, Sister Greta, and their family, and Lord, the situation that's developed there. And God, we pray that you'll bless the family of Bobby Sharp, and God, you'll give comfort, Lord, and your peace, and Lord, help our brethren there and encourage them. We pray for Brother Daryl and Sister Shalom and their children, Lord, and her mother and that family, and pray, God, that you'll cause the light of the gospel to go out in that situation, and Lord, bring about the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ and glory to his name. And Father, we do pray also, Lord, regarding Sister Brenda and her mother and her health. And God, pray that you'll meet every need in that situation, Lord, and you'll provide. God, several other things that people are dealing with here in this congregation. And we just ask you, Lord, to provide and guide and bless, Father, and meet their needs as you have done. And Lord God, we trust will continue to do. Father, we pray that you'll bless the word this morning. And bless the broadcast, bless our fellowship, have mercy upon our country, Lord. And Father, we pray for the missionaries. Lord, thank you for them, their faithfulness, your hand upon their life, the call they have in their life. We pray that you'll send forth more men and their families to out into the harvest, Lord, and to work for you and to broadcast the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our hands towards the cause of missions, Lord. Help us to continue to be mission-minded and to abound in this grace also, as you've commanded us. Lord God, we appreciate what you've enabled us to do thus far. We do recognize it is from you, Lord, that we have anything that we can offer. And we pray, God, that you'll continue to bless in that regard. Father, bless our Sunday school teachers. And bless their students, Lord, and these young people. Help them, Lord, to hear and to receive, to grow in Christ, those that have been saved and those that have not, Lord. I pray, God, that you will also, again, in their case, bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, again, thank you for the blood of Christ, for the Holy Spirit. We pray that your light will abound here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, kids can head to their classes. I believe that's Dad. Nathan? Run that up there. We'll change that out in between services. That battery's dead. Okay, this morning I want you to open up your Bible to the book of Romans, please. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 this morning. We're in a study of the book of Ephesians. And from the end of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3, we've come upon the subject of the New Testament church. And what is the New Testament church? Now, the idea of the church as an organization, like this church, for example, the local church, that's something that is really not mysterious there. As the church as an organization, it's obvious local, and it's visible, and it's physical, and there's not a lot really that's mysterious about it. But the New Testament church, we note from the New Testament scriptures, is much more than just an organization. It's actually a living organism. And the life of this church, of the New Testament church as a whole, it comes from the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And the members of the New Testament church are all the individuals who've been joined together through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, having been supernaturally immersed into Christ's death and then raised up in his resurrection. And this group of individuals, it stretches from at least Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. And for over 2,000 years now, that church has been here on this earth doing the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, its members are from all that time span, living on different continents and all different nationalities. And, of course, different races and different tongues and such, young and old. Rich and poor, educated and ignorant, everyone that has willingly received Jesus Christ as their Savior and were born again. And that's not a local fellowship of people. That's not a visible organization. And it's not a physical fellowship there. It is a union, a supernatural union. And the word church means a called out assembly. And what we are called out from is we're called out from the world. We're called out from sin. We're called out from darkness. And we are assembled, a living assembly. We are joined together by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle prayed. And we looked at this, and we'll continue to make reference to what he said here. But he prayed that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened through the new birth, that we would know, therefore, what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the inheritance of the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, and how he's put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, and he's given Jesus Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Talking about the church and what she is. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that's Paul's prayer that's recorded in Scripture, that we as God's saints, we would have an understanding about some important truths that regard the New Testament church. So in chapter 2, the Spirit of God starts to show us the power of God to usward who believe, showing us where we were, first of all, as sinners, and then specifically what was our situation as Gentiles, and how God intervened by showing mercy and showing his great love there, how that Christ broke down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And he took out the ordinances that was against us as Gentiles, and he nailed those offenses to his cross. And through faith in him, the Bible says, he made both groups, twain, one new man. That's a living body he's speaking of there. And not only is it a living body there by the end of Ephesians chapter 2 that he's speaking of a living building. A living temple that God inhabits and dwells in, and it's a growing building, it's alive, and it's being edified. Now, the church existed long before it was revealed. It was only a mystery, but it wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul had it revealed to him. It was revealed to Paul by God. God gave to Paul the revelation of the church, so it was not revealed to Paul by flesh and blood, or by those who were the apostles before him. Of those who were apostles before him, they were well aware of the church as an organization. This was something that Jesus had spoken of to them before, and of course it's why they had an official recognized treasurer there among them, and the fact that that treasurer turns out to be a devil, that doesn't play any difference there. He had a position in the church as an organization, and when he was gone, obviously, they replaced him in Acts chapter 1. The revelation then was not about the church as an organization. That's not what the revelation was about. The revelation was of the church as the mystery. The mystery was of the living temple. It was of the living body that was made up of both Jew and Gentile, the same body, where they're neither classified as Jew or Gentile anymore once they've been saved. They're part of the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 speaks of those three groups there. It speaks of the Jew, it speaks of the Gentile, and it speaks of the church of God. And the Bible will deal specifically with those three groups. There's some of your Bible that deals with Jews. There's some of your Bible that deals with the Gentiles. Some of the Bible deals with the church of God. Now, the church didn't start with Paul. We're not saying that. Obviously, that's not the case. Paul himself speaks about those who were in Christ before him. So the church doesn't start with Paul, but it was revealed to Paul. And the manner in which it was revealed to him, I believe, was the manner in which God reveals truth to us as well. And that is by the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, going through the Old Testament Scriptures, begins to see pictures. He begins to see types of the church there. He begins to have revealed to him this hidden mystery. It was there, it just hadn't been revealed yet. God begins to show him those things. I told you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 25, if you'll look down there. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now notice that. Paul placing his own mark, his own personal mark to the truth of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's the subject of the gospel of Christ. The subject of the gospel of the grace of God is the glad tidings of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures. He says there's according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And notice, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So Paul says there that this was something that was revealed to him, and says here it was now made manifest. He could show it to others, and he could do it by the scriptures of the prophets. And you can see by other places where he wrote, and we looked at a few of them last week there in the book of Romans, where he spoke of prophecies that dealt with the Gentiles there in God's plans, and some of those prophecies dealt with the kingdom and what have you. But it opened Paul's eyes, and it brought about this revelation of the mystery of the church. Now, of that truth, we're made to understand that as the church becomes more and more made up of those who were once Gentiles in the flesh, the Apostle Paul, who is deemed as the apostle to the Gentiles, he is one who has a unique perspective of the church. He is the one who is the recipient of God's revelation of this particular mystery. And so biblically, and this is where we left off last Sunday morning, biblically Paul becomes God's spokesman to the church. And as a matter of fact, he's used of God to write 14 books of the New Testament, over half of the New Testament. And 13 of those 14 books he writes specifically speak of the unique doctrines that pertain to us as a church. And those doctrines will deal with such as our fellowship, Christian fellowship. He writes of things that pertain to our work together. Broadcasting the gospel. He talks about spiritual circumcision. You're not going to read about spiritual circumcision by any other human author that God uses to write the Bible. That's something there that Paul deals with specifically in this age. The sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit. He talks about things that deal with the indwelling of the Spirit, salvation by grace, eternal security, things that involve the church. He even deals with our fellowship within the organization of the church, as each local church is a physical, visible representation of the New Testament church as a whole. When you read about Paul there in the New Testament and what he wrote, obviously, he's not writing about Israel, except to give light about the spirit of slumber they've been given and the blindness that in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He writes about that in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. But he's not writing to Israel. He's not writing about Israel there. He's not writing about the tribulation period. He's not writing about the signs of the tribulation period. He's not writing about the mark of the beast. He's not writing about the Antichrist there, except to simply point out that by the time he shows up, we're gone in the book of 1 Thessalonians there. And we're not appointed to wrath. He's not writing about the law, except to show that we're not under the law. He's not writing about sacrifices and offerings, as you'd read about in the Old Testament, except to show that Christ made the final one atonement that needed to be made, and the sacrifices and offerings of those animals could never take away the sins that had been committed by sinners. Now, there isn't anyone that seriously will read through the Bible even one time that won't notice as they're reading through there immediately that there's something different about Paul's calling. There's something different about Paul's ministry. There's something different about his background, about his training, about his apostleship. There's something different about the books of the Bible that God uses him to write, and different from what else we'll read in the other scriptures there. Now, in understanding the scriptures, it's important to always have these things in mind. You've got to have certain things in mind there as you approach the Bible, and the context of scripture is going to take priority. A lot of folks have went to the Bible and they've got completely confused because they don't study the Bible. They take things out of context. And perhaps maybe they listen to someone who takes things out of context. But somehow or another, they get all confused because they're not properly approaching the Bible. As you deal with a context of Scripture there, you need to pay attention to these three things. Who is talking? Who is talking in the context? That's important. Who are they talking to? That's also important. And what are they talking about? That's important. Because there's a lot of folks that get through there and they get all confused because they don't pay attention to those three things. Now, it's key to understanding. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 2. You're going to notice up front. Excuse me. Peter is preaching. And he's preaching, obviously, through several references in the context. He's preaching to the house of Israel. And he's preaching about their rejection of their own Messiah and their own Christ, how they are guilty of crucifying their own Christ. And he begins to speak in that context about the second coming. That becomes the focus of his message there. His message of the remission of their sins does not involve Christ's death or the shedding of his blood. That's not what he's talking about there. Rather, the remission of sins is preached through their repentance as a nation, and that's consistent with what he preaches later in Acts chapter 3 as well. He speaks there of the second advent, the second coming of Christ, and he's careful to tie in the remission of their sins to that event, to the return of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3. You say, what's going on? He's going in the light that he has. And he's preaching the truth according as things are being revealed. So the significance of all that is this. You come to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and just dealing with a few folks just in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, people that are have anchored their hope of their soul on Acts 2:38. And what a sad situation, because Acts 2:38 is not about a sinner needing salvation. That's not what it's about. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking to sinners. He's talking to the house of Israel. You say, well, they were sinners. Yeah, but he's not talking to them as sinners and what the responsibility is as sinners. He's talking to them as a nation that has rejected their own Christ. They have by wicked hands crucified him and slain him. That's what he said. It was a charge. He's not preaching Christ gave himself for your sins, according to the scriptures. He's preaching you have, quote, he says, killed the Christ. And that's the charge. And so when they ask, what must we do? That's the house of Israel, which he has addressed consistently through the passage. And he begins to tell them what they need to do. So if somebody goes by Acts 2:38 for information about their salvation, they might as well go to any place in the Bible that's speaking about sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament. You say, well, that wouldn't do them any good. No, it wouldn't. And neither will Acts 2:38. Because it's not dealing with that subject. You see, the passage can help a sinner that's seeking salvation because that passage isn't dealing with a sinner that's seeking salvation. So unless you are the nation of Israel and you have by wicked hands crucified your own Messiah, Acts 2:38 is not to you. Therefore, you can repent and you can be baptized and all that stuff that they got with that in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins according to Acts 2:38. You'll still die lost in your sins, a sinner condemned and under the wrath of God, because Acts 2:38 is not God's instruction to a lost person who needs salvation. In Peter's message to Israel there, following their rejection of Christ, he preaches to them what they need to do. The message, obviously, in Acts 2 is different than what we preach today. It's even different from what Peter preaches himself in Acts chapter 10. He doesn't even preach the same message when he preaches to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. If you're a sinner, you need salvation, I would suggest you go to Acts 16. You say, why? Because in Acts 16, there's a sinner that needs salvation. You know what he asks? He says, what must I do to be saved? That's plain enough. The answer is not repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's not what he's told. What must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Plain enough instruction right there. Now, why would a man go to Acts 2:38... which deals with Israel, what shall we do in response to the charge Peter makes against them as a nation over Acts 16, which is dealing with a sinner in need of salvation? Why? Well, the pride of man confuses him. He wants something to do with his own salvation. He wants that pride. We see that as early as Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. He wants a part in his own salvation. He wants something there that speaks of him. Water baptism is a part of obedience. That's what it is. I've been baptized, but not because I wanted to be saved. I was already saved when I got baptized. I'd been saved over a year when I got baptized, close to 3 years actually, and joined the church and got baptized, followed the Lord of Believers Baptism, didn't even know what it was, didn't know what else, that I was supposed to do it. But got in there and got baptized. Why? Because I already was saved, not to get saved. And it's a mark of obedience. It's the first step of obedience in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't have a thing to do with somebody who needs to be saved. Somebody who needs to be saved needs to simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he says, and thy house. Now, that's just an example of how people get into trouble messing around there in the Bible, ignoring the context of where they're reading. The Bible tells us that that he teaches precept upon precept and line upon line and here little and there little. And people that just get out of context and are just putting their finger down are yanking a verse out of context, not paying attention to who is speaking and what they're speaking about and who are they speaking to. They're going to get confused in the Scripture because the Bible's not written just simple as the funny books. It's going to take some study. It's going to take some enlightenment there as we believe what we're reading there. And the fact is there, a principle from the beginning, ever since Adam, God ordains and establishes those who are his spokesman. And he does this even before Eve was created. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it for you. He says, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now he's commanding the man because the woman's not there yet. And he's given the man instruction. Now, he's not going to give him a Bible to hold in his hand. He's going to commit to him his word. So Adam becomes God's spokesman. If Eve is going to hear from God, if she's going to hear what God has to say, she's going to hear it from Adam. Adam is given the instruction. And the instruction is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Adam wasn't even a sinner. And his wife that was about to be created, she wasn't created in sin. They were created sinless. They were innocent. But the instruction was this. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, Eve was going to get her instruction from Adam. Adam was going to be God's spokesman for Eve. That is a precept. A precept is a principle. And you build upon that there. That's the way God does, and that thing shows up throughout all Scripture there. I mean, you get following that, you see following the fall, when sin entered in, God gave revelation to a man named Noah. And he's the one that received the revelation from God about what was coming. He was the one told about what was fixing to take place. Noah, the Scripture says, was a preacher of righteousness. And what did he do? He preached during those days of the long suffering of God while the ark was preparing, the Bible says. And how long was that? That was 120 years, apparently, from the context. And as you look at that thing, for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If men wanted to hear what God had to say, they listened to Noah. Noah was God's spokesman. And he began to tell them. They didn't know. The water at that point, it came up from the ground and gave due to the things of the earth. Science said, water don't come from the sky. You know, that's obvious. That's not something that happens. And Noah's preaching about a flood. And those folks, they'd never seen anything like that before. And so Noah, he looked crazy, but God gave him the instruction, and Noah was faithful to what God told him. And then even after the flood was over, Noah gets off the ark, and guess who God speaks to? God speaks to Noah. And he speaks to him, and he begins to establish some rules for society. And he establishes, for example, he says, if a man shed another man's blood, his blood's going to be shed. And he establishes some laws during that time. You know who all that was entrusted to? It was entrusted to Noah. It wasn't written down on tablets. It wasn't written in a book and delivered. There was a man that God spoke to, and God gave him that revelation. And, of course, you know, it's different from what you see back in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain has slain a man there, and a mark is put upon him to protect him, because that's part of his punishment. And that he's going to have to wander the days of his life there as a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth, and there's a mark put on him. But it's different. It's different than what you see in Genesis chapter 9, where Paul institutes where God institutes through Noah capital punishment. Now, you get following down through there, and God begins to move forward towards the promise he made towards the bruising of Satan's head and dealing with the problem of sin, and he begins to speak to a man named Abraham. And Abraham is given this covenant from God. And Abraham expects some things there, and he lives his life as a pilgrim in expectation of the promises that God made to him there. Abraham was, we could say, God's spokesman during that time. When God gave the law to Israel, he delivered it to Moses. Moses gave it to the people. Moses was God's spokesman under the law. He was the lawgiver. And then when Jesus Christ came to the earth, around 1,400 years later, he came under the law, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was, quote, made under the law. And while he was under the law, he, the king, he addressed matters that pertained to the kingdom. And he spoke of those areas of the kingdom there. The gospel that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. His ministry was directly, primarily towards the house of Israel. The things that he taught, the disciples that he trained, all play a part in a future time where you have the kingdom message once again beginning to be preached, where the church is gone and you have the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus and his apostles are the spokesman for that age. And that's the setup there. But of the church, Christ's trusted spokesman for this age is the Apostle Paul. So here's what we're saying. In order to follow Jesus Christ as a member of the body of Christ, doctrinally, we get our doctrine. We get our doctrine, our instruction, biblically, from the one called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He even takes this role. He takes it seriously. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see, he's an overseer of it. And with all these different spokesmen and covenants and groups that God is speaking to in the Bible, in the situations and the circumstances that they're in, that God is speaking to them about, of course we're given command to study the Bible. Because it's not just a book about church doctrine. It's not just a book about Christian behavior. This is the book of the ages. And a lot of the situations throughout the ages have changed. And so a man needs to know how to study the Bible. Study and rightly divide it. The command is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that if you have the right Bible, you have that command. All right? That's found in the King James Bible. That command is not found in the New American Standard Version. It's not found in the Old American Standard Version. It's not found in the New International Version. It's not even found in the New King James Bible. It's found in the good old King James Bible. And anybody that just reads through the Bible once ought to be able to tell, I better study this book. I better learn what it has to say there before I get my mind made up. Now, just to repeat the old adage, and it's absolutely true, all the Bible is for you, but not all the Bible is to you. And you've got to understand that if you're going to understand the Bible. The word Bible comes from the same word where we get the word library, and the scriptures, of course, are given that title because that's what the Bible is. It's a library. It's a library of 66 books that are penned by human instruments that have been moved by the Spirit of God. There are over 20 different human instruments that God uses to write the Bible. Men who lived on three different continents, originally writing in three different languages, over 1,600 years apart from each other. And who are these men? These are men like Moses, a man that was trained in Egyptian learning for 40 years. I mean, he's the most educated man in the Old Testament there. Men like Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Men like Ezra, who is deemed in Scripture as the ready scribe. God used Paul the Apostle, of course, in the New Testament, the most educated man of his day and time. He writes 14 books of the New Testament. But that's not all. God also uses men like Peter and James and John, whom the Scripture says was unlearned and ignorant men. These men were used in their education levels. These men were used in their personalities. These men were used according to their affections and such. But ultimately, the words they were writing, if we're to believe what the Bible says about the Bible, the words that they were writing were the words of God. Every single word. Every word is pure. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And these words are pinned down into 66 different books. The Bible fits together as one book. And in a sense, it is one book because it's got one author. Ultimately, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, who's the author. But then again, it's not just one book. It's 66 books. And these 66 books make up two different testaments. 39 books go under the heading of the Old Testament. 27 books go under the heading of the New Testament. And that, to a certain extent, is dividing. To a certain extent. I mean, even around here, folks, as people, you know, I do believe that our area is cursed with a hard-down ignorance of Scripture and a lot of tradition. And I hate to say that, but that's the case. Even they will say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's under the law. See, they'll acknowledge dividing the Word of Truth to a certain extent. But we realize there's just a lot more to it than even that. The fact is, that dividing is due to chronology, the process of time, also certain events of time that obviously follow that God's dealings with people there. Everyone understands rightly dividing the Word of Truth to that extent there, but there's just more to it than that. Someone says, well, that's under the law, talking about the Old Testament. But folks, listen, you can be in the Old Testament and still not be under the law. Not everything in the Old Testament's under the law. And there's just a lot of stuff there that it's not that simple. It's not that simple. And this is the point. You can have a basic understanding, a basic acceptance of this there, but you need to realize there that you are going to be reading the Bible and you're going to find things that are different. That's obvious. And in those things, if you have a heart that is corrupt, and all of us have a heart that's corrupt, of course, but if you have a heart that's corrupt that you're living by, I mean, we've all got junk in our heart. What we got to do is keep it out of our life. And you let it out of your life, it'll corrupt your whole life. So the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So we got to be careful we don't let that junk in our heart out. But if you've let that stuff out of your heart, like a wicked heart of unbelief, and you come to those places in the Bible that are different, then you'll just say, well, it's filled with contradictions. It's not the Word of God, because this over here doesn't read like this over here, and this over here is different than this right here. But now, if you're a Bible believer, and you've got an honest heart, that is, you've maintained your heart, you've kept it, and you're trying to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God as you approach His very words, and you want to make sure that you're not reading in and putting your own spin on things and using the opinions of men to override what others say or what the Scriptures say themselves, and you've approached the Bible honestly with integrity, and you see some things that are different in Scripture, then what you'll simply do is you'll say, huh, that's different. You don't have to choose which one you believe. If you're a Bible believer, you believe it all. What you got to choose is which one pertains to you. What is it that's dealing with me in my situation? And if you make the right judgment there, you're going to be okay. But if you get over there and you're with Israel under the law, or you're with Israel in the tribulation period, and you're dealing with a situation there before the completion of the New Testament, and you're trying to put yourself in there, and you're dealing with a time when there are apostles on the earth, and they're not dead and gone to heaven, and you start trying to bring about all the doctrine from all the different scenarios, of course you're going to have confusion in professing Christianity. This is the cause right here. The cause for all the confusion. Someone says, well, you know, I talked to somebody the other day, and they said, well, you got a Bible to believe what you believe, and they got a Bible to believe what they believe, and it's all from the same Bible. How can we know who's right? Well, you know, that's a legitimate observation, because people that are messed up are using the Bible to get messed up. But the command is this, folks: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. It's a book that by its own profession, if we obey it, it must be rightly divided. We have to be involved in the study of it to get that done. Now, there are things that are different in the Scripture, and so a difference has to be made. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth, which can be seen, obviously, by the command of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's not as easy as just what's in the Old Testament and what's in the New Testament there, because it doesn't all fit there. The Old Testament, Again, people say, well, that's under the law. But again, keep in mind there that the law is not given till Exodus chapter 20. So all of God's dealings throughout the book of Genesis, all the events throughout the book of Genesis is before the law is even given. All the events of the book of Job falls under that classification. All the events of Job's life and the record of it take place before the law is given. 20 chapters of the book of Exodus is before the law, or 19 chapters is before the law is given, because it's in the 20th chapter of Exodus that the law is finally given. So you got that much of the Old Testament that's not under the law. But that's not all. You get in there and you start to study some things there in the scripture, and you realize there that even though they received the law in Exodus chapter 20, there's the children of Israel, there's the promised seed, there's the covenanted people. They've received the law, but they're not in the land. You got a period there in the Bible that's recorded where they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they have to establish a tabernacle, and they build that tabernacle, and that's where they worship God there. But even then, you keep going and you begin to realize there that there's a generation that gets stuck in the wilderness and they're not able to get out because they don't believe. And they're worried about their children being prey for the enemies because they didn't believe God. And that generation dies, and the children they were worried about are the ones that go in. God uses them to go in and take the land. And the two leaders there of that period there are Caleb and Joshua. And it's a period of conquest. And you read the book of Joshua, you find out there they were going through there, and they had to go through the process of circumcising again. Why? Because they hadn't been observing it. They hadn't been carrying it out. There were just some things there that they hadn't been doing there under the wilderness wandering period. And then you get into the other period there of conquest. It's a different situation. Once they get into the land, they're in the land. They're in the land, but there's no king. There's Israel, the covenant people, but they don't have a leader. And the Bible says at that time, it characterizes those days, saying in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they had no leadership. They had no authority. And the situation was just here and there. And you read the book of Judges, you'll be surprised at what God's covenanted people were guilty of. Even some of the best ones. I mean, Samson, the great hero of faith, he was a carnal man. And you get through there and you realize that was a period of apostasy there. They didn't have a king, but God knew they were going to get a king. He addressed that under the law in the book of Deuteronomy as to how the king was supposed to act and how they were supposed to react to the king. And he addresses all that there for when they would get a king. They got a king, and it's Saul. Saul gets in there, then God replaces Saul, puts in David. And David reigns 40 years. Then his son Solomon gets on the throne, and he reigns 40 years. But Solomon has a meltdown of some sort there, and he apostatizes and backslides against the Lord, and brings to himself wives from Egypt and gold from Egypt and horses from Egypt, and he begins to worship the gods of the heathen that his wives worshipped. His heart departs from God. He gets all messed up, and he brings about judgment on the kingdom. And what takes place there is after Solomon, then his son Rehoboam sets up, but God splits the kingdom north and south. And you got a period in the Old Testament where you've got the house of Israel, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, right there with two kings. Some of them beholding to the kingdom of Israel, some of them beholding to the kingdom of Judah. And then Israel apostatizes and begins to worship other gods and follow in their own ways there. And what takes place there is Assyria comes in there and wipes them out. 100 years later, Judah does the same thing. And here comes Babylon and lays siege to Jerusalem there, and they get carried off captive. You got a period in the Bible there where they're not in the land anymore. They were. The temple's destroyed. They're carried off captive. There's some books in your Bible that are written when Israel's in captivity. And then you have a revival where they're going to go back, and God's directing them to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls and the gates. And you got a remnant of people going back to rebuild and reestablish and restore. And there's a period in your Bible that pertains to that period in the Old Testament. You see, folks, I mean, it's not just, it's the Old Testament, it's under the law. I mean, there's all kinds of different situations there in the Old Testament where you got folks that are not under the law, and then they're under the law. And under the law, they're in the wilderness. And then they go past the wilderness. They're in a mode of conquest. And then you go past conquest, and they're settling in the land, but they don't have a king. And then they get a king, and then they end up with a divided kingdom. And then they end up in captivity, and then they end up in a period of rebuilding. The situation's changed. And so God's direction and His orders for them changed. God didn't change, but the situations that His people were in did. And He dealt with them differently. And so if you're one that's looking for some contradiction in the Bible, trust me, you'll find it. And you'll break your spiritual neck on it, because that's what you're looking for. But if you want to examine the context as to why there are these differences in the Bible, the answer is obvious. If you'll study and you'll come to this book believing it, not ready to cast doubt on what it says. If you come up to something that says, "That I just don't understand that." If you're like, "What's wrong with that book?" You got a heart problem. But if you come to something you don't understand and you're like, "I'm going to have to study that out a while. I'm going to have to pray about that. I'm going to ask God to give me some light about that." See, that's the kind of heart the Lord expects us to have. You get under the New Testament, two situations you need to remember is that of the kingdom and the church. And the New Testament, just because it's in the New Testament, there's differences in the New Testament. And there's some things there where when Jesus came, I mean, you're talking about the record of His life. Galatians 4 says He was made under the law. And the old covenant didn't pass away until the shedding of His blood, the testator, according to Hebrews chapter 9. And so you've got parts of the New Testament that are recorded in a historical period classified under the law. And during that time, Jesus in His ministry with His apostles is preaching to them about the kingdom. And He's establishing principles about the kingdom. And what happens is that the Lord, just like this Bible, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus Christ, the Word, when He spoke to people, He was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see many times there in the Bible where He'll say, and He perceived what they were thinking in their heart. And He would say things to people sometimes, and you'd have a whole group of people, and one part of the group would respond positively and say, "That's good." Another part of the group would say, "That didn't make any sense." And what He was doing is He's trying their hearts by His words, what He says. He would speak in a way, you know, He's not all about the crowd. Study it. You know, there's some things He said just to run people off. If they had the right heart, they'd stick around. But if they didn't, He'd say, "See ya." And that's the Lord just calling it and cleansing it and getting the thing in right order. And the Lord there, He spoke in a way that tried men's motives and tried men's hearts. And He spoke in such a way that those that didn't want Him, by the end of His ministry there, ended up siding with Rome. They could have lined up with the apostles. They had a choice. They could have lined up with the apostles and been waiting on Him through the crucifixion. But instead, they sided up with Rome and assisted Rome in their crucifixion of Jesus because they were blinded in their ignorance of what the Bible said about their own Christ. So when Jesus goes to the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know why He prayed that? Because they did not know what they were doing. They were in ignorance. And as a result there, He goes to the cross. He pays for sins. His blood is shed as the payment for what? For the church. He gave Himself for the church. Now, Jesus died for the sins of all men. And those that come to Him are paid for by His blood. And they make up the church, the New Testament church. The church was there after the resurrection of Christ, and Christ there for 40 days teaches them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and then He ascends to the Father, tells them to wait. Day 50, Pentecost, the Holy Ghost comes down. The physical body of Christ is up there now. And He says, "When I get up there, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down, another comforter." And He sends Him down. Now, there's a spiritual body by which we can belong to. And there, at least by Acts chapter 2, you have this invisible spiritual fellowship of people coming to Christ and making up the church. And that is the New Testament church. And the revelation of that mystery is given after Acts chapter 9. They're just going in the light they're given until that time. And Paul, of course, has the revelation given to him, and then he begins to show others what God's shown him, and you have the church. So in an essence here, the church, you could say, is like an interruption of the kingdom period. Or at least the preface of the kingdom begins before the church and doesn't resume until after the church is gone. Because what they're preaching during the ministry of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. And then as the thing changes and the revelation of the church is there, you've got Paul writing New Testament doctrine to the church. Once the church is gone, things go back to the message of the kingdom, according to Matthew chapter 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then cometh the end. And that, of course, is the preaching of the 144,000. Now, here's what Paul said. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in few words, whereby when you read, ye may know, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He wants us to understand some truths there about the New Testament, and we need to get a hold of it. All right, let's stop right there and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, Father, for the truth of it and how we must study and be about rightly dividing the word of truth. And we pray, God, that you'll give us understanding. And Lord, strengthen our hands that we can be a light to others whose heart is towards you and they want to serve you and they want better understanding of the scripture. And God, I pray that you'll strengthen our hands towards that very thing. God, bless this morning. Bless, Lord God, and your involvement, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, everybody, let's move around, have a little fellowship.